Amy and I were looking at some of the pictures we had taken of the new church building last night, and as we were flipping through some of the different church pictures we have, we got to the one of the older pictures, not real old, but from about a year and a half ago, when all of us were gathered right at the back of this room at our service of organization. And as we got to that picture, Amy said, "You know, we really do have a great church." And then she clarified, because we had just been looking at the pictures of the building, she clarified that and said, "And I'm not talking about the new building." And I said, "You know, I knew exactly what you meant. We have a great church. We love our church here. And that church is not a building. You are the church. We are the church." And the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, described the church as living stones who are being built into a spiritual house, to make sure that we knew that we are the church, that the church isn't a structure of dead, lifeless stones piled together, but it's a fellowship of spiritually made alive by his grace, redeemed children of God who, by living together, living life together as the family of God, are the church. There's a story, I've told this before, it's a good one though, there's a story about a Spartan king boasting to a foreign king about the great walls of Sparta. But Sparta was apparently the only Greek city with no defensive walls. And so when the visiting king arrives to Sparta, he looks around and doesn't see any walls. And he says, "So where are the renowned walls of Sparta?" And supposedly, I don't know if this is really a true story, but supposedly the king points to his army. And he says, "These are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick." That's what the church is. We are the brick and stone that make up the house of God. And I never want us to forget that. And I never want us to forget that there is something far more beautiful than stained glass or old stone or finely crafted wood or skillfully designed architecture. And that is redeemed lives. Souls saved by the shed blood of Jesus. People that are made new by the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. You, child of God, are more beautiful than the most stunning cathedral ever built by human hands. But it's still pretty exciting that we have a building, right? And, it's still pretty exciting that we have a place as the church, as the church of God to call home. And it's our hope and prayer that this home, this building, would be a great help to us and a tool for us to better serve God and witness to the gospel in our community as the church. And so as we reach this milestone in the life of our church, I wanted to, I think it's appropriate and good that we feel some joy, that we have some excitement and happiness about it. And so I'm doing something very unusual and departing from the normal plan, the normal preaching plan of Proverbs. And I forgot to even update the title that's in your bulletin. That's the wrong title for the sermon. You might be able to figure out as we go. But we're going to instead take a look at Psalm 126. I'm going to read it in a minute, but before I do, one commentator writes of the first half of the psalm, the first three verses, that the mood of that first part of that psalm is the mood of delirious happiness. And that's one of the reasons this psalm has been on my mind recently. Let me read Psalm 126. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." The mood of the first part of this psalm is delirious happiness. You see this described there in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, we were like those who dreamed. And the idea that that's trying to convey in the experience of those who were first singing this psalm is the experience of a dream come true, where you are wondering, is this for real? Is this really happening? Am I dreaming? And you're wondering that because it seems sort of too good to be true. It was like a dream that you really deeply hoped for, but you didn't really expect would come about has really actually become reality. It's a dream come true. We were like those who dreamed. Verse 2, our mouths were filled with laughter. I love this picture, and it makes me think of, if you've ever seen a young toddler with the giggles. You know what that's like? A young toddler with the giggles. It's like a toddler, when the toddler's got the giggles, they can't suppress the laughter from coming out. You know, they can't open their mouth without giggles and laughter just spilling out. And if they try to keep their mouth shut to suppress the joy, they can't, because the joy inside them is just overflowing, and it's gonna, if they don't let it out their mouths, it's gonna come out their ears, you know? It's just overflowing. Our mouths were filled with laughter. Verse 2 goes on to say, our tongues were filled with songs of joy. So joyful that they can't keep themselves from just bursting out into song, because regular speaking isn't adequate to express the joy that they have. And finally, to sum it up, verse 3, we are filled with joy. And for them in the psalm, it was the release from captivity. Being brought back home after being years of being held captive in a foreign land. And maybe you might think me a little overdramatic to compare our 5 years here in the rec center to captivity in Babylon. Maybe that is a little overdramatic, but that's kind of how I feel. And I know, I think the setup and teardown crew feel similarly. And, you know, they probably feel like we are, perched on the edge of the promised land with the 40 years of wilderness wandering behind us, ready to enter in. And, you know, there's something about that that's right and appropriate, I think. You know, for many of us, there was a time when Redeemer Church was just a dream that at that time and many other times since then, we weren't sure if it ever really would come true. You know, some of us remember when there was about 20 of us meeting in the Hostetter's living room or the Barrett's backyard. Might be hard to see that there, but lot's changed since that picture was taken there. That was one of the very first meetings of our group here that came to with a dream that one day Redeemer Church would be a reality. And there have been a lot of times when, that's it, we can, just one picture, not a slideshow here. But as I said, there have been many times even since then when, you know, things were challenging, or things looked bleak, or things felt stagnant. But now we're at the point where we're kind of rubbing our eyes and asking each other, pinch me, you know, am I dreaming? Delirious happiness. And we see, as I pointed out, that settles into joy. Being filled with joy because of what God has done. We see that in verse 3. Being filled with joy because of what God has done. It's good to be joyful, and it's unfortunate, I think, that sometimes, anyway, in the church, truth is too often associated with deadness of affection, and joy is too easily dismissed as superficial emotionalism. But that ought not to be the case. Joy is something that God wants his people to have in their lives. And even though life isn't always the most joyful, and even though the harsh realities of life don't always sustain joy very easily, as we'll look at later in the psalm, nevertheless, God wants us to have joy, especially when we can see very evidently and feel very strongly the great things that God has done in our lives. Joy. Joy instead of grumbling and complaining. Joy instead of discontentment and irritability. Joy instead of pessimism and despair. And the reason here for joy in the psalm is thankfulness for what God has done. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. They're filled with joy because of seeing the great things that God has done. And not overlooking those, but taking the time to reflect on that and be thankful to the one who has done them. Thankfulness is the posture and response of the people of God who see the hand of God open and reaching out to them, full of his grace. And we see those things, the grace of God being given to these people in this psalm. In verse 1, the Lord restored our fortunes. Or another way to translate that is the Lord brought back the captives. And then as we saw in verse 2 and 3, the Lord has done great things for us. And in general, this is describing any time we experience the goodness of God in life. But specifically, verse 1 probably refers to the return from exile, deliverance. And so, you see, the important thing to realize in this psalm then is that we, as much as they are filled with joy coming out of a sense of thankfulness for the great things God has done for them, as much as they rightly had joy because of that, we all the more ought to have all the more joy. Because the deliverance we have outshines the deliverance they had incomparably. We have a greater reason to be filled with joy because we have an infinitely greater salvation and eternal salvation in Jesus, our great Savior. I heard someone say one time that Christians should be the most thankful people because of all people, they best know the vast difference between what they deserve and what they've been given by God in his grace. And even when we don't feel that we have much to rejoice over in this life, we have Jesus. And he's more than enough. He's everything. And if I were to try to stand here and try to list all the earthly blessings that we could count that we have from Jesus, and then after that I try to list all the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus, I would exceed the sermon time limit. And when we consider and remember, there's no really sermon time limit, but you know what I mean. When we consider and remember what we have to be thankful for, and when by God's grace we can see above the disappointments or discontentments, or the if-onlys, or the I-wishes, and we can see how good God has been to us and how much we have to be thankful for, then it's good and right to rejoice in God out of a sense of thankfulness for what he's done. Let's be joyful. But the psalmist isn't only thinking about their own joy over their situation, but he's thinking beyond that, even in this first part of the psalm here. He's thinking about the glory that can come to God and the salvation that can come to others when others witness the goodness of God and the working of God in the salvation of his children. Verse 2, then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. And so this psalmist is thinking beyond just their own joy, but even that their rejoicing over the salvation that they have in Jesus would spill out over into and be seen by those around them. And let's not forget then that our ultimate goal is that those around us, those still in darkness, those in need of Jesus, would see the gospel at work in us, at work among us, at work through us, would see how we as a church love one another, how we as a church love our neighbor, how we as a church love our enemies, and that those around us would hear the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, who saved us and who transforms us into his likeness, and that they would say, the Lord has done great things. And I pray that as we move into our new building, just like this psalmist still is thinking outwardly, I pray that that would be the case for us. Because, you know, as we, prepare and fix things up and renovate and get the space ready, it would be easy to do all of that in such a way that creates this inward, ingrown focus in the church. And that's deadly for a church. And I pray that as we move into our new building, we would do all of that with an ever-increasing outward focus, and that we'd remember that the building isn't like sort of a couch for our convenience, but it's a tool for worshiping God and loving and serving and witnessing to neighbor and community. It's a means for witness, such that the way we use it would reflect that same mindfulness that this psalmist here has of the glory that can come to God and the salvation that can come to others. But the mood of the psalm then shifts, as you may have noticed as we were reading in verses 4 through 6. It's quite different than verses 1 through 3. And instead of a declaration that God has restored our fortunes that we see in verse 1, in verse 4, you see a prayer that God would restore our fortunes. And instead of laughter filling and spilling out of our mouths in verse 2, in verse 5, we see tears streaming out of our eyes. And instead of songs of joy in verse 2, in verse 6, we see sounds of weeping and mourning. And in their experience, the joyful exuberance of deliverance here is now being balanced out with the harsh realities of life in this world that we still face, even as we reflect on the good things that God has done in and for us. And in these verses, there is an agricultural metaphor then that we see. And that metaphor is the one of sowing and reaping. And the point here is that sowing is the toilsome, hard work that you do now. And reaping is the blessed reward you receive in the future. Verses 5 and 6, we see that those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. And in the ministry of in the church, it's often sowing in tears. Life for the Christian is often sowing in tears. But what this psalmist is saying is that to the faithful, to those who continue to sow faithfully through those tears, comes the promise of the confident expectation of reaping a harvest. And that's important for us to keep in mind, because just as there were hard times that led us to the time of joy we're in right now, reaching this place of this time and place of joy doesn't mean the end of hard times, right? We've got lots of sowing ahead still. Right now we are reaping in joy, but we're only reaping in joy because of much sowing in tears. And if we want to reap in greater joy in the future, we can't expect that that would come in any different of a path. And it's very tempting. The reason I think of this psalm at this point in the life of our church, and the reason why I want to emphasize this, is that it's very tempting, I think, it can be for churches and church plants especially, to think that a church building solves every problem, ends all discontentment, and means smooth, easy sailing from here on out. And in our joyfulness, we may be tempted to make that mistake. Even worse yet, make the mistake that we've reached sort of the promised land. But we haven't. And so the joyfulness of what God has done here in the psalm is balanced with a realistic estimation of the challenges and hardships that we still face in life and in ministry. There's a lot of work ahead. Work that at times, believe it or not, may at times make us feel envious of the time when all we had to do was set up and tear down every week. There's a lot of work ahead. Because the true promised land doesn't come in this life. Because in the big story of life, all of this life is sowing in tears. And even though it's interrupted by brief moments of reaping harvest and joy, this life is sowing in tears. But no matter what sowing in tears we find in this life, the psalm speaks of a future joy, which though future, is nevertheless brings hope in the present to those who walk by faith. And this is where the analogy, then the metaphor that the psalmist is using breaks down a little bit. And no metaphor is exact, right? And because it's a metaphor, there's always a place where it breaks down. And sometimes the importance of what we learn through the metaphor is seen in where the metaphor doesn't exactly line up to reality. And where the metaphor here breaks down is that in agriculture, in farming, the outcome is never certain or guaranteed, right? It's a risk. Especially then, there is much greater risk. The farmer is taking the seed that he has, and that's all he has, and gambling it away into the soil, losing it in hopes that, in uncertain and unguaranteed hopes, that it would pay off. And if it didn't pay off, he could be in a lot of trouble, impoverished. But that's, you see, where the metaphor breaks down. Because in the meaning of the metaphor doesn't point to that which is future and uncertain. It points to that which is future and certain. Serving God faithfully in life, in our individual lives, in the life of a church, though it involves the same similar loss and self-denial and sacrifice that's being described in the metaphor, it has a certain outcome such that we can bear the cost of that call, knowing that it won't be born in vain, that it won't be a waste, that we won't be throwing our lives away in the sacrifice and self-denial. For the farmer, future would be connected to uncertainty. But for us, the future is certain. And the reward is a guarantee. And so that means that no matter what sacrifice we bear in taking up our cross to follow Jesus, we can know that it won't be in vain, it won't be wasted, but that it will be more than adequately rewarded. Verse 5 and 6 convey both the ideas of future and of certainty. Those who sow with tears right now will reap in the future with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping now, carrying seed to sow, will in the future return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. And that when that psalm says that we will return with reward, we will reap with songs of joy, that could be translated will surely or will certainly. Because in the Hebrew, those verbs there are repeated. And in the Hebrew, the way that it added emphasis to something was by repeating the word. And so it's, you know, not the idea isn't that they will maybe reap. They will hopefully reap. They might reap, but that they will certainly, surely, without a doubt, reap. And that combines then that which is future with that which is certain. And it brings them together. This psalm prepares us to face future times of trial with hope because it teaches us, in the words of one writer, it teaches us to treat miracles of the past as measures of the future. It teaches us to view dry places as potential rivers, hard toil as the path to harvest. And that just as we saw God do great things in the past, what the psalmist is trying to instill in us is the hope that we can, that we can hope in God to do great things in the future. And we know that will happen even if we don't see that come to fruition in this life, because we know that this life isn't the farthest extent of our future. That is a future hope. And it penetrates into the here and now. It's a tether to our souls so that even when we are struggling in life, we're not lost. And even when we're overwhelmed in life, we don't sink. And even when we cry tears in this life, we don't have to drown in them. Even though we experience deep sadness in life, we aren't lost in despair because we remember that this life isn't our ultimate hope. That nothing in this life is our ultimate hope. That our ultimate hope is located somewhere else, in someone else. John Calvin, in his commentary on the Psalms about this psalm, writes that this psalm reminds us that we can either be consumed in present misery, or we can be sustained by the promise of God, by cherishing in our hearts the hope of harvest, remembering that God will not only wipe away every tear from our eyes, but that he will also spread inconceivable joy through our hearts. Verses 1 through 3, that joy came from thankfulness of what God has done in the past. Verses 4 through 6, that joy comes from faith and hope in what God would yet do in the future. What God would yet do, verse 4 describes, would be to turn the desert of this life into a well-watered garden. Ultimately, that doesn't happen in this life. Ultimately, it's beyond the extent of this life. When in the words of Isaiah 35, those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion, the real eternal Zion, with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isn't that a great image? Sorrow and sighing, the things that are all too common and all too characteristic of this life, will run away. Gladness and joy, irreversibly, irrepressibly, eternally, and abundantly, will overtake us. Sorrow and sighing will flee away, never to show their face again. And what this psalm wants us to do is let the reality of that day bring joy to our souls and strengthen endurance to our lives, even when life is all tears. And it wants us to let that sustain us and strengthen us in the work and calling that God has called us to, so that we can persevere in hope until the day when that future day becomes this eternal day. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are with us in this life. You are with us in this life, even when this life is sowing in tears. And we thank you for the many reasons along the way that you give us reason to have joy and thankfulness to you for all that you have done for us. And we thank you that no matter what happens in this life, you promise us a beautiful future, an eternal one, where we will enjoy you forever, where we will be eternally blessed in your presence forever, where there will be no more sowing in tears, but only reaping with songs of joy. We look forward to that day, God, and we pray that you would let the reality of that fill our lives and hearts with hope and joy right now, so that we can enjoy in this life. We give our thanks to you, our gracious God, who has blessed us in so many ways, most of all in Jesus, our Savior. Help us to love him and help us to live a life worthy of him, poured out to him in gratitude for him giving his life for us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.